So Matthew chapter 26, we're going to more than likely only cover about 30 verses tonight. As I got looking at the chapter, I realized that's a lot. It's a lot to cover. It's great for Passion Week. This is the week that Jesus is in Jerusalem. And he's come into Jerusalem on the donkey there on Sunday, the 10th of Nisan, their first month. And the significance about the 10th of Nisan, the 10th of their first month of the year, is that's the day that God had told them to take a lamb into their homes, flawless, spotless lamb into their homes, under 1 year old, and they would kind of have it there for 4 days to make sure that it was healthy and inspected, I guess, and whatever. They would just live with the lamb in their house for 4 days. That's the idea. And then on the 14th, they would bring it to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice the lamb, and they would have that as their Passover meal on the 14th. On our calendar, or on our week, I should say, we know that Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey on Sunday. So that would make, if that was the 10th, then the 14th would be Thursday, which would be Passover. And then the 15th was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that would continue for 7 days. So if you add the 14th to the 7 days, it was an eight-day feast. What's interesting, and it's in my notes somewhere, but I'll just share it with you now. What's interesting is the Essenes, which were kind of the radical, spiritual Jews in that day, lived out kind of in the wilderness in that area there, south of Jerusalem. That was kind of where their hub was. The Essenes were probably responsible for all the scrolls that were in the Qumran caves and all of that. And if you go to Israel today, they have an area where you can go and see some of the scrolls that are laid out in a room, and you can see the caves over there that they found a lot of the scrolls in, the Dead Sea Scrolls and such. And the reason why, by the way, I don't know if I've ever shared this with you in a study, the reason why those were buried, if you visit Israel today and you write someone a note and you sign it, may God bless you, then they have to keep that. They can't. A good Jew will not destroy that ever because it contains the name of God. So remember when they would write down the scriptures, they stopped saying the name of God. So we don't know how to pronounce the YHWH. They left out the translation for us. And so in some Jewish Bibles now, it just says in place of the Lord or Adonai, it just says Hashem, which means the name. They so reverence the name of God. So if it said Hashem, then they weren't using the actual name of God. But if they wrote the name of God into any kind of book, they would have to keep that forever because they're not allowed to destroy the name of God. Praise God for that. Because that means if they had an old scroll, they couldn't just throw it in the trash can. They had to roll it up, secure it, put it in an earthen vessel, and stick it in a cave so that we, thousands of years later, could discover them. Beautiful way to preserve history. I don't think that was their intention. It was just, you know, that we would discover them, but it was their intention to honor God by not destroying his name. So our guide in Israel, when we were there years in 2007, she said, by the way, when you get home, you're probably going to want to email me. Can you not say God bless you in your emails? My hard drives are full of old emails, you know. So they don't ever destroy the name of God, even in a digital sense. That's why you see a lot of the G-D, even in Judaism. So, but the Essenes, they celebrated Passover on the 13th, the evening of the 13th, going into the 14th, right? The Jewish day starts at sundown. So if God said that the 14th was Passover, then the traditional time to sacrifice the lamb and have the Passover feast would be the evening of the 14th, at the end of the day. But the Essenes kind of looked at it more of like, well, it starts on the evening of the 13th, starts the 14th, so we'll have our ceremony then. And there was just kind of a debate, but a lot of times there would be two nights for Passover feasts. Now, the reason I share that with you is because in our text tonight, it says that they gathered on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, which would be Passover. But there's many people that believe that many commentators believe that Jesus was maybe kind of attached to the Essene traditions. And John the Baptist, right? wore camel hair, lived out in the middle of nowhere, probably was associated with the Essenes, and that was the cousin of Jesus, right? Baptized Jesus, John the Baptist. We're going to see that tonight they're celebrating the Passover, but it could have been on that evening starting the day of the 14th, which would be tonight, Wednesday night, on Holy Week, right? If he came in Jerusalem on the donkey on the 10th, and the 14th started on a Wednesday night, maybe the Last Supper was on that Wednesday night. Could have been Thursday night. If it was Wednesday night, then the day that Jesus was crucified was Thursday. Well, Chris, that's not right. The Bible says he was crucified on Friday. Oh, that's right. I forgot. Or no, wait. That's right. Thursday. No, it doesn't say. It doesn't say the days of the week. It just mentions that it was the Passover. And if you combine all the Gospels, it's very interesting, the information that you come across, and you're kind of like, we don't really know the day of the week. We know that, remember, when he was on the cross, they wanted to take him down before the sun set because it was the day of preparation before the Sabbath. So you think, well, there you go, Chris, it's Friday. And I think, okay, except for one thing. Passover was the 14th of Nisan, whether it was Monday, Thursday, Saturday, whatever. But the next day, the 15th, was a holy day. It was an extra Sabbath. So if you had Passover on a Tuesday, Wednesday was a Sabbath, and then Thursday, Friday, and then Saturday was your regular Sabbath. Saturday's always a Sabbath. And Matthew's Gospel, as we're going to look in chapter 27, it says after. Look at chapter 27, verse 28, sorry. And it says, chapter 28, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, it's plural, after the Sabbaths. So there you go. Go figure that. In the original Greek, it's after the Sabbaths. So it could have been this. It could have been this, that Jesus was crucified on Thursday when they were sacrificing the lambs, and the next day, Friday, would have been a Sabbath, followed by Saturday, the regular Sabbath, and he was risen from the dead on Sunday. I believe that might be the way it happened. Now you might think, well, Chris, come on, you're being speculative. You're absolutely right. But it does say that he was risen on the third day. So if he was sacrificed and died on Thursday, then the next day would be Friday, the second day would be Saturday, and the third day would be Sunday. So I look at that and I go, well, what if it was Friday? Well, then it was Friday, and I don't really think it matters. It's fun to consider. But what's nice about it is it means that tonight was the Last Supper, if that was the case, in our week of celebration. So back to Matthew chapter 26. He's just taught four actual teachings on the last days in chapter 24 and chapter 25. The story of the servant, the story of the 10 virgins. Remember, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The story, the parable of the talents, and the one guy buried his talent. We talked about this last week. And then the sheep and the goats, this illustration to point out that when the Son of Man comes, he divides mankind to be those that sit on his right and those that are on his left, meaning the righteous and the wicked. And so he finished that teaching. And in verse 1 of chapter 26, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So this is 2 days before the Passover. And then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Annas was the high priest, the Jewish high priest. But Rome had appointed kind of another high priest, Caiaphas. And so Caiaphas was kind of the official high priest that Rome recognized. It's all political. But Caiaphas was not a godly man at all. And so as they're gathering at his house to decide, how can we destroy and kill this Jesus? And as they're talking about it, they decide, but you know what? Let's not do it during the feast. Triumphal entry had happened. And so as that occurred back in Matthew 21, the people were praising him as the Messiah. And this whole week, everyone's been astonished at his teaching. And they were afraid that if they publicly took Jesus, then the crowds would kill them for taking their Messiah. many people were looking forward to Jesus throwing off Rome and all the corruption and setting up his kingdom, and they'd love to have that, so they were rallying around him. And so they didn't want to take him publicly, so they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So here's what's interesting. Jesus tells his disciples, well, it's 2 days before Passover, and here's what's going to happen. After 2 days, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Meanwhile, the plotting is taking place for Jesus to be crucified. But it was foreordained the moment when that would happen. I want you to see something interesting in Acts chapter 2. You know, we can pray, and God hears our prayers. Nobody can push God. You can't manipulate and control God. You can't make him do something on your time scale. We have to submit and surrender to his time scale. And so Jesus wasn't going to be taken before his time. He wasn't going to be taken and crucified aside from Passover. It was going to happen just as the Father ordained. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. The gift of the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. They're speaking in foreign languages all at once. Everyone's amazed. They're hearing this preaching in their own language as they're praising God. And then Peter stands up. And it's interesting, the gift of tongues, but it was really a special anointing. They began to speak, and everyone heard them in their own native tongues. But they're all Jews, and they all understood Hebrew. And so when Peter gets up here and starts to preach in verse 14, he preaches in Hebrew, because it's in natural speech that they can all understand. But the miracle was they were hearing him praise in other languages. So they're going, do you hear that in your language? I hear that in my language. But they're talking in Hebrew, because that's the common language. So it wasn't necessary that God did that. I believe it's a sign that the church was going to go way beyond Israel into these other countries. But when he preaches in Hebrew. But I'm going to pick it up in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And goes on to preach, and 3,000 people are convicted. But that's the truth that stands out to me here, is that it was foreordained and predetermined by God that Jesus would be crucified, but you're all guilty because you took him to be crucified. Well, how can both be true? How can God foreordain that something happens and yet hold us responsible for our part? All through the scriptures he does that. He would use, say, Babylon to come and invade Judah, to invade Jerusalem. But Babylon took it too far. And so even though they were his instruments of judgment upon his people, he turns back to Babylon and said, you know what? I used you for judgment, but you just took it too far. You were way too cruel in your own ways, and I'm going to judge you for that. God can do that. He can discern out the motives of our heart. Isn't that the truth about the Word of God? The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides between soul and spirit, between natural and spiritual. Now that's unnerving to me. But it's beautiful too. I think, well, Lord, then I can't fool you. I can't just sing loud and call it worship if I'm not going to worship you. It's not like God's going to say, oh, very nice voice. Good performance. Thank you. You know, he's our audience of one. But that's not what he wants. He wants our hearts to worship. He can discern out the difference. So that's unnerving. But it's also a wonderful promise to know that the finished work that God does in you and I is all that errant thought, all the strange feelings and the strange motives are separated from us, and we are completely perfect in his presence forever. Praise the Lord for that. We're not going to be up in heaven, you know, eating lunch, and all of a sudden I bite my tongue and say a curse word. You're like, dude, this is heaven. You can't do that. You know, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be a finished work. Oh, I look forward to that. God promises to separate all of that uncleanness away from us, and only he can discern out the difference. Isn't that beautiful? He's the only one that can even accomplish that in us. So predetermined that Jesus would die on the cross, and yet they're accountable for what they did with their wicked hands. And this is the plotting that we see take place now. We don't want to take them publicly because we're afraid of the crowds. Happened, by the way, as God determined, so that the crowds would be involved. Isn't that interesting? They didn't want the crowds involved. God's up in heaven saying, we're going to get the crowds involved in the crucifixion, because it was foreordained that the nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah, and they would be aware of that. So verse 6, this event that happens here. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw this, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Isn't that beautiful? We just fulfilled Scripture. Isn't that great? You guys just fulfilled the Word of God. Because everywhere the gospel is preached, this story is included. And it's in the Gospels throughout. Beautiful story. John's Gospel. Let's turn there real quick. It's John's Gospel chapter 12. Gives us some more information about this story. John chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now, where did it say this feast was? At Simon the leper's house, right? Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So who's at the meal? Martha, Lazarus, and we're going to see Mary. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Not good. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So the new information is it's 6 days before Passover. So, when was this? Now, it says that they came to Bethany. And it's before he is at the triumphal entry, which occurred that Sunday, which would have been 4 days before Passover. So this probably occurred Friday, because if it was Saturday, they wouldn't have traveled on the Sabbath to this city. So, and you might say, Chris, really? You're going to talk about that? Yeah, I just think it's fun to realize, okay, that's a Friday then that they're having this meal. The Friday of the week prior to this, the week where he comes into Jerusalem. And it's where? In the city of Bethany, which is just east of Jerusalem, and it's at probably Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house, I assume. They're a brother and sister team, right? All three of them together in a family. And Lazarus and Mary and Martha were loved by Jesus deeply. He loved Lazarus. When Lazarus died, he waited, came after he was already in the tomb. You know the story, right? Martha said, now, you know, had you been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die, and he who dies will live forever. And she says, I believe that, Lord. So then he says, you know, move the stone from the tomb. And they said, well, and I love the King James, right? He stinketh. It's been 4 days. And Jesus says, you know, he weeps. He weeps over their unbelief. And they move the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. The raising of the dead of Lazarus. Mysterious. Amazing. Matter of fact, they wanted to destroy Jesus because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. The scriptures say that they were going to kill Jesus and Lazarus. I think that's funny. Lazarus died, Jesus rose from the dead. Well, then we'll kill him. He just rose from the dead. Anyway, darkness is insane. So they're at Bethany. They're at this event. We know that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is the one that anointed Jesus' feet. And the other gospel tells us that she took that oil and poured it on his head. And the whole house was filled with the fragrant oil. She takes her hair and wipes the feet with the fragrant oil. Wipes his feet with the fragrant oil. So it's now all over her as well. Now, what is this oil of spikenard, this fragrant oil? Very expensive. Very expensive. He says here, Judas says this, why wasn't that sold for 300 denarii? Denarii was a day's wage. So 300 denarii is close to a year's wages. That's like a year. See, my salary, a year's wages. That's like $6,000. Just kidding. Little pastor joke. Church takes care of me. I'm fine. But, you know, you figure what? Making $15 an hour, kind of a, that'd be a pretty good job for someone getting a job today, single person. That's kind of what they're talking about more, the day's wage. So a year of that, maybe $30,000. So she has a vial of oil that's worth $30,000 in today's market. And she takes it and she breaks it and pours it on Jesus' head, on his feet, while he's sitting there having this meal, and begins to worship him and wipe his feet with her hair, and the oil's everywhere. And the disciples say, what a waste. You know, that's just the way that natural man interprets worship. What a waste to give your income to the church. Don't you know the church is corrupt? It's all about control and money. And haven't you heard about all the terrible things that these pastors do? Another pastor fell just recently. You know, oh man, all these people, all the immorality. Don't give to the church. It's like, wait. Why would you see that as a waste? I'm taking, God's given me everything, and it's a thank offering to him. Well, what a waste. There's no God. You're just throwing your money away. It's all manipulation. That's the way natural man looks at worship, giving of our resources. The idea of us being here tonight singing, we worship, we bow down before you, right, Father. Somebody walks in that's not a believer and they go, what are they raising their hands to? Why are their eyes closed? Who are they singing to? They think we're crazy. They look at it as a waste of time. It's precious, though, in the sight of the Lord. He inhabits the praises of his people. Matter of fact, this idea of that oil more than likely was Mary's dowry. And a woman needed something of wealth, of worth, so that when she was asked for to be given to a man, there would be something to give him. You bought a bride back then, basically. There's a lot of neat stories about that. Very romantic. But the idea would be, this would be what she would have that's of value that she could give for herself to attract a husband. $30,000. That's pretty good. You know, if I get you and 30 grand, sure. You want to get married? You know. That's the kind of the way it went back then. So if you had a son, there was a party, right? If you had a daughter, everybody just went home. when it's a girl. See you later. Because they knew that was a cost to the family to get her married off. So look at the commitment here that she makes, though. She gives everything that she has to worshiping the Lord. The cost of her expression of worship was great. And therefore, she had a great... It's an expression of love, so we know her love was great for the Lord. There's another story about an anointing of Jesus' feet with oil. It's in Luke's gospel, and it occurs much earlier in the ministry of Jesus. Now, this it's in Luke 7, and it would probably take too long to just compare them all. But that meal is at Simon the Pharisee's house, and a sinful woman comes in, same kind of thing, fragrant oil, very expensive, pours it on Jesus, cries on his feet, wiping his feet with his tears, and they're at this house, and Simon the Pharisee sees that and says to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is, and he would never allow that. Jesus, knowing his thoughts and his intentions, says, Simon, I got a question for you. There was a man that, you know, owed somebody, you know, $50, and he was forgiven his debt. There was another man that was owed, that he owed $10,000, and he was forgiven that debt. Which would love the man that forgave them? Which would love them more, the one that was forgiven 50 or 10,000? Because, well, I guess guy that was forgiven 10,000. He says, exactly. Therefore, he who's forgiven little loves little. He who's forgiven much loves much. Actually, I think he just says, he who's forgiven much loves much. This woman has expressed great love for me. Therefore, her sins are forgiven, though they're many. And everybody goes, you can't say that. You can't forgive sin. And the story ended there with Simon kind of wondering, what do I do with this information? As a Pharisee, his whole life had been given to his religion. Living flawlessly was the key, outward flawless life as a Pharisee. And he's invited Jesus into his house, and this woman comes and spoils the dinner. I mean, that fragrant oil is everywhere. Everyone knows her reputation. You've just spoiled it. And Jesus now, this is embarrassing because he's allowing this. By the way, that would be kind of intimate, right? If we were at dinner and a woman came into the house and took off my shoes and started crying over my feet and kissing my feet and wiping them, you'd be saying, excuse me, no, right, Mary? Very intimate, very interesting, very interesting. Jesus allows this. To allow it to come to that point, I believe, where Simon would say, I don't get this. You should know that you shouldn't let sin touch you like this. So here's my thing. Now, this is total speculation. I'm just going out on a limb here. Simon is a Pharisee, and this sinful woman is forgiven much. Let's go a few years into the future. And this is now Simon the leper. But you see, he wouldn't have leprosy and have a dinner party. If he was a leper, he would be gone. Not a part of the community. Certainly not allowed to be in public and have people over to his house. That was unclean. You had to scream, unclean, if you're around anybody. And only one person in history healed leprosy, and it was Jesus. So we know that this Simon in our story tonight was healed of leprosy by Jesus and has invited Jesus now to this feast at his house the week before, just a few days before Jesus dies. 6 days. And as Jesus is there, this woman, Mary, who's a follower of Jesus, comes in and pours this fragrant oil on his feet. I just wonder, now this is my speculation, what if Simon the Pharisee a few years earlier contracted leprosy and had that shame of sin upon his life where he was ostracized from everyone, maybe, only to find that Jesus healed him of leprosy and the great love that he would have now for Jesus, having experienced what it was like to be ostracized because of your sin and then brought back in by the love of Jesus Christ through healing. I don't know, just speculation. It's interesting that Simon is the name in both stories. And in the first one, it's Simon the Pharisee, and in this one, it's Simon the leper. And all we'd have to go on is tradition. We have no other information throughout history to tell us who this Simon is. And I just wonder, I have no proof. You could say, Chris, that's crazy. I'm leaving. You're reading into, probably, but don't leave. Because some of that is just me devotionally thinking. I like the way this sounds. A Pharisee that doesn't understand why Jesus would allow a sinner to touch him and then say that and show her mercy and forgiveness. She doesn't deserve that. Only to learn for himself what it felt like. And then to be healed and to come back. Because you see, in the first story, everyone's in an uproar, even Simon, going, we should not allow this. You've ruined my meal. But at this meal, all you have is the disciples saying, what a waste. But John's gospel tells us this. It started with who? Judas. Judas Iscariot said, this is a waste. This is like $30,000. This is what a waste to pour it out on you, Jesus. But is worship ever a waste? No. What happened to Judas? He had already decided he was going to betray Jesus. We see in the next section that he betrays the Lord. So Judas has already decided to sell out Jesus. Look at verse 14. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. So Judas sells Jesus to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. This is prophesied in Zechariah chapter, I believe, 11, verse 12, where it says, count out to me 30 pieces of silver and then throw it to the potter's field. And that's exactly what Judas ended up doing. So he sold Jesus to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. Look at the contrast now. Mary, the sister of Martha, who in her devotion to him, time and time again, was found at his feet. Right? Remember, Martha's in the house serving, and she says, Lord, tell Mary, says my sister, to help me. I'm busy here. And he says, she's chosen the better portion to sit here and listen at my feet. So there she is at the feet of Jesus, hearing from him. And you couldn't, for her, $30,000 was nothing to have a relationship and to worship Jesus. She sold $30,000 to worship God, and yet Judas here, who's angry at that and says, what a waste, sells him out for 30 pieces of silver, which Exodus says, if your ox gored your neighbor's slave, his servant, you had to give him 30 pieces of silver. So it was the price of a dead slave. 30 pieces of silver. That's what Jesus sold out his relationship to the Lord with. Isn't that amazing? The contrast there. Now, see, this act of worship, the pouring out of the oil, didn't happen at this point. See, Matthew's gospel isn't in chronological order. This puts this after all the triumphal entry, like it'd be Monday or Tuesday. But he doesn't say it as he just goes, by the way, when he was in Bethany, this happened. John pretty much tells us it was 6 days, so it's not in the right order, as a lot of that is in the Gospel of Matthew. He arranges things as he sees fit to make a point. I think one of the points that he's making is, look, one woman willing to lose $30,000 to worship Jesus, and then Judas here willing to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver. What a great contrast that is. And so here's Judas saying, what a waste when someone's willing to give everything to worship. But his life becomes a waste by rejecting Jesus. Look at verse 24. We're going to get there. But it says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not ever been born. So Judas's life, because he's rejected Christ and is willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, it would be better for him if his life never happened. Non-existence would be better than to do what he's going to do to the Lord. And so here he is saying, Mary, what a waste, and yet his whole life becomes a waste because he's rejected Jesus. Breaks my heart to see people who could know the Lord. You share Christ with them. They have a life, and you think, you know, you could glorify God in your life. You could know him by faith, and they reject that. Breaks my heart. But when I see someone who is rejecting Christ and living in wickedness, I think, wow, what a waste. I think what we see when Jesus says something like this about Judas is two things. One, the seriousness of God's judgment upon sin. It's serious when someone rejects God and lives in wickedness. That combination, I've rejected the Lord and I live in wickedness, is very clearly in the scripture a place of condemnation. And someone that's in that state, Jesus says, you know what? It'd be better if you were never born. That's crazy. I mean, that's intense. But it also shows me how precious human life is, because there's such a cost upon us that God has paid for us to be able to have life in him and to come to him. So Jesus says concerning Mary that she has done this, poured this upon him. She did it for my burial, it says there in verse 12. So here's the question. Mary, she's a worshiper of God. She is at Jesus' feet. Did she know? Did she know that Jesus was going to die? Now, he's been saying it, right? He just said it many times, lays it out. Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and raised the third day. He always said it that way. He included it, even expanded the story as he went. He made it very clear, I'm going to be crucified in 2 days, basically is what he says here. I wonder if, because it says they didn't get it. They didn't have any idea. They'd say, well, okay, that's amazing, Lord. We don't understand about the raising from the dead part or the dying part, because that doesn't make sense to us. They didn't get it. Maybe Mary got it. Now, she probably didn't understand. But as a woman of faith, maybe what she was doing is, I don't understand what you're saying about dying, but I know what to do when someone dies. And so maybe this was an act of faith, knowing possibly that there was something to what he was saying about the cross and dying. And this is her way of anointing him for that. But even if she was completely unaware, Jesus says, this is what was ordained, that she did this for my burial. He's been making it very emphatic that he was going to be dying on the cross. This woman has extremely expensive, very fragrant oil all over her hair. It's all over Jesus' head, his feet, all over him. So everywhere that Jesus went, you smelled that. All this week there, as he comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, every day they're questioning him. Someone would say, what is that intense fragrance? Oh, it's Jesus. Someone poured their dowry on him. That's what would be being said. But see, so the Lamb of God, that John said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, smelled a very distinct way that week. The Lamb followed Mary. Sorry, I gotta say. Everywhere that Mary went, the Lamb was sure to go. But listen, I think that's kind of where that comes from. But everywhere that Mary went, she smelled like Jesus. And this is the beautiful thing of worship, is that when we worship the Lord, when we come and we devote to him, we begin to smell like him. We take on the aroma of Christ, and people meet us and they smell Jesus. They come in contact with the Lord when we've been at his feet and when we've worshiped him. There's a statue that was sculpted by a man named Bertel Thorvaldsen. Oh, wow. I think he goes by Thorwalden, but in the 1800s. Bertel Thorvaldsen. And he sculpted this 10.5-foot sculpture of Jesus called the Christus. And he finished it in 1821. And it was he was called to do it for the Church of Our Lady in Copenhagen, and it's there today. But many replicas have been made of this statue. And you know where there's a lot of replicas? 10, 11-foot replicas of the statue? The Mormon Church. So you've probably seen this at the Mormon, pictures of the Mormon Tabernacle and stuff. It's Jesus doing this, and he's kind of looking down in front of him. And he's got robes on, the resurrected Christ. But when you see the statue, he's looking kind of down this way, and you have to walk up right to his feet. And as you get closer to his feet, you can see more and more of his face. And when you get right at his feet, you look up, and it's his eyes are piercing right into you. And if you move to the left or the right, it's that whole thing that is just amazing with artistry, is that he follows you and looks at you right there at his feet. The idea is this. When we come to Jesus, the most intimate place to meet with the Lord, like Mary, is at his feet. That's where we experience him. We have a greater understanding of his ways, of his purposes for our lives, intimacy with the Lord. Meanwhile, that fragrant aroma is interpreted by those that don't understand as a flagrant aroma. Do you like that? I thought of you. A flagrant aroma, right? What a waste, because they don't get it. And there will always be that for you as you're devoted to Jesus and you're at his feet. There will always be someone that says, what a waste. What a waste. I had gotten ran over by a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. Long story short, my insurance through uninsured motorist gave me a settlement. My family was saying, Chris, you should buy a home, a little condo or something down here in Orange County. And the Lord spoke to me and said, why don't you do what you've asked me to do for you? Your debts are all paid off and you have money left over. Go to the school of ministry at Costa Mesa, be a pastor. And I thought, Lord, that's you. I told my family, I'm going to go to school of ministry at Costa Mesa. Oh, you're going to get a degree? No, it's not accredited. What a waste. Poor Chris could have got himself into a little condo and now he's going to throw it all away studying the Bible without even a degree. What a waste. That's what my family said. And what a waste it was. What a blessed waste. It was awesome. I just got completely blessed and used by the Lord. It was wonderful. It was wonderful down there. And you know, that money lasted. I was able to work part-time, go to school, and that money lasted to the day I graduated from that program. It's like, oh, look what God did. So you'll always have someone in the background saying it's a waste, but I encourage you, you know what? Hang in there. Stay at his feet. Watch him work in your life. So verse 17. Where am I here? Yeah, we've got enough time. I want to cover communion. So now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And like I said, in the other Gospels, it says the first day of the Feast of Passover, when the sacrificial lamb would be sacrificed. And again, that starts at the evening of the 13th and goes all the way to the evening of the 14th. So where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, "Go into a certain city," into the city, that's Jerusalem. It'd be like us saying the city is San Francisco. "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The other Gospels said, "Go into the city and you'll see a man carrying a water pot. Follow him into the house and say, 'The master is here to celebrate his Passover now,' and you'll find a fully furnished room and go prepare the meal there." They come into Jerusalem and they see the man with the water pot. Now, you know, I look at that and I think, well, is there more information? You know, it's kind of like the comedy movie where you walk in and you're looking for the guy with the water pot and there's 400 people with water pots on their heads. You're like, oh man, we should have asked him like the color of his hair or something. But see, in this culture, that was very uncommon for a man to be carrying water. That was, sorry, woman's work. It's just the way it is back then. So they walk into town and it's a little unusual thing. It's like, hey, a guy with a water pot, just like Jesus said. They follow him into the house. Sure enough, there's an upper room there in the house that's fully furnished, ready to go. All they need to do is prepare the food. And so they do that, just like Jesus said. So the disciples did as Jesus said, verse 19, and had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And he said to them, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said it." The triclinium, a U-shaped table, and you kind of sit down where your legs are out from you and everyone's kind of seated facing the same direction. The idea of Jesus being at the head of the table at that one end, he would have dipped it and passed it to the guest of honor, which was Judas. So it seems kind of obvious if he says, well, you know, which one is it? Well, it's the one that I passed the sop to. And then he takes it and gives it to Judas. You think they'd all go, Judas, right? They don't do that. They have no idea. Matter of fact, in John's Gospel, it says that when he hands it to Judas, he says to Judas, "What you do, do quickly," and he leaves. And everyone thinks, oh, he probably wanted him to get some stuff for the feast this week because he has the money and stuff. They were clueless. They didn't get it because it wasn't as obvious as the Gospel writers make it sound. It was a little mysterious to them. They didn't get it. But one thing we do know, they all thought it was them. One of you is going to betray me. And every one of those disciples in that room, all 12, said, "It's me, isn't it, Lord? It's me. I'm the one." Isn't that interesting? And I've often thought of Peter, because Peter is wondering if it's him, is clueless that it's Judas. And then he says, "Jesus, I'll die for you. Right now, I'm ready to die for you." And the Lord says, "Actually, tonight, the rooster crows twice after you've denied me thrice." Peter goes, oh, he's offended by that. Sure enough, it happens. It happens, and he weeps bitterly. I wonder if he thought right then and there, I'm the one that betrayed him. I'm the one that forgot him and wouldn't help him. I don't know. But when Judas comes with the troops, you know, he's thinking, okay, that's it, it's you. Actually, that happened first, so maybe, and he knew it was Judas at that point. But he didn't get a chance to tell Jesus he was sorry. That's the crazy part, that whole weekend, so hard for him. But Judas here has been identified, but they don't understand that it's him. There was this Scottish preacher back in the 1800s. His name was Alexander White. He lived from 1836 to 1921. Very famous, anointed, powerful preacher in Scotland. A friend of his came in, and there was a traveling evangelist at that time going through the country and doing these evangelistic messages, powerful speaker. And he came to, a friend of Alexander White came to him and said, hey, you know, that visiting evangelist, he said that another pastor in town, Dr. Wilson, your friend, he said he's not even a converted man. And Alexander White jumped up and said, "That rascal, to say that Dr. Wilson is not a converted man, he's furious." And the friend of his says, "Yeah, and he's, you know, so-and-so, another pastor," he says, "he's not a converted man. I know that guy. He's a godly man, absolutely ridiculous. This guy is a charlatan," and just starts complaining and complaining. And he's going down the list, and then his friend says, "Oh, and by the way, he says that you're not a converted man." And Alexander White, after a long silence, just said to his friend, leave me, I must examine my heart. See, I'll vouch for you. Oh, those Loofboroughs, they don't, oh, no. How dare you? You see the fruit in their, I mean, everyone in this room, anyone that said that, I would just say, no, you don't understand. I know them. How dare you? You're now my enemy. But if they were to say that to me, "Chris, you don't seem to walk with the Lord," this is what I would do. I would say, "Lord, do I even walk with you? Is that the problem? Am I not?" Our sin convicts us, doesn't it? Our failures, our frailties can be so convicting. And we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to have that inward examination of whether or not we have fully committed to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "You guys, have you believed in vain?" When he saw the fruitlessness that was going on. In 2 Corinthians, he says this to the church, "Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith." Now that's pretty heavy. Imagine if that's what, you know what, you need to go home and decide, are you a Christian or not? You might think, "Oh, Chris, come on, I'm a Christian." But you know, when you think, "Lord, I got to make sure I'm committed to you. I got to make sure I am." It's tough to consider. You know, we're going to all stand before Jesus Christ and answer for everything that we say and do. That's scary. Everything you say and do. Just take today. That's scary. Or just the last week. But you know what? Your whole life. You're going to answer. Doesn't mean he's going to condemn you for your sins. You're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But you'll still answer. And like we shared last week, that's a scary thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so each one of the disciples, "Lord, is it me? Is it me? Is it me?" They're all wondering. And so Jesus then, as they were eating, verse 26, took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The other gospels say, "given to you, for you." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So this moment, he takes the bread. They're at the Passover feast. He takes the bread and he breaks it and gives it to his disciples and says, "Take, eat, eat." One loaf broken, everyone shares. A lot of that in the Middle East, but especially in the communion meal. I mean, in a Passover meal. You're sharing in remembrance of when the lamb was slain, the blood on the doorposts, and we were taken out of Egypt, delivered from the world, the condemnation of the world, through the blood of the lamb. And here Jesus now says, "This represents me." And he takes the bread and he breaks it and hands it off. Now, I have Jewish relatives, love them dearly, and they, when we were young, we used to go to their house for a Seder feast, Passover feast. And there's this thing, it's called an afikoman, and it's this little fabric thing, and it has three pouches in it, and you put three matzah, you know, the flat, long bread, you put three in there, one, two, three, in each pouch, and it sits there on the table. And then at some point in the meal, they say a prayer to the Lord of salvation, and they take out the middle piece of bread, and they break it, and we all partake together. Now, I was going to these before I was a Christian, and then after I was a Christian. And after I became a Christian, I went, "Oh!" I think I just did that. I just went, "Oh!" Because I'm seeing there's three pieces in there, and they're lifting it up as to the Lord, and they take the middle one out and break it, and they pass around. I've asked, when did this tradition start? They have no idea where that matzah came from with the piercings and the stripes. They have the brown lines. They have no idea when that started. They just know that it started about 2000. And the tradition of breaking the middle one, same thing. They don't know exactly why. They have some ideas. They just know that it started about 2,000 years ago. And I'm thinking, "Oh, it's beautiful. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Son is broken and given to us, his body broken for us. This is communion. You know, I just would get so excited. And then you know what they would do? They'd take half and hide it. And this is just Jewish tradition with Passover. They hide it. And then after dinner, the kids go and find it. And when they find it and bring it back, we eat dessert. And I'm thinking, it's the second coming. Wake up. Wake. It's beautiful. I just get so excited. All that tradition, they don't know where it comes from. Just around Jesus' time is all. The Jewish church, I love it. But he said, take, this is my body given to you. So his humanity was torn for me so that I have his new humanity given to me. His perfect humanity torn for my sin so that I can partake of his perfect humanity. Hebrews chapter 10 says that we have, by a new and living way, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we come to him through his flesh, coming through the veil which is his flesh. So in the temple, and we'll see this in the rest of the book of Matthew, there's the veil separating out the holiest. And it says that we enter in through the veil, which is his flesh. When Jesus dies on the cross, that veil, a span thick of fabric, is torn from top to bottom when Jesus dies on the cross. As though the Father just reached down and tore that veil and said, now access to me is open through my Son. And Hebrews says it's his flesh that represented. The access now open to God. And Jesus takes this bread, breaks it, and says, this is my body given for you. Beautiful. Then he took the cup and said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Now, this is beautiful. He takes wine and says, this is my blood of the new covenant. Now, you know, this is the reality. It didn't turn to blood. It didn't turn to blood. And Jesus tells us right here, look at this, verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say blood, it's wine. It represents his blood, my blood of the new covenant. I don't know what it is about the church that holds on to this idea that the bread becomes his body and becomes his blood, as though there's some kind of magic in that. And then people flock to the church, and the special person has some kind of ability to make that holy body and blood. And then you take the holy, and you're taking, actually, they believe, the grace of God, and it saves you. The church saves you because they're able to produce communion, the bloodless sacrifice, over and over and over. And I scratch my head and I say, you know, that's not Christianity. That's actually confusing. That's ritualism to the 10th degree. Please no. Please don't do that. Now, there's something amazing about our faith, that we can take the bread and take the cup and realize that this represents the body and blood of Jesus. And I think there's something spiritual that occurs because we come to him in faith. He shows up in his spirit and we have communion with the Lord, remembering his sacrifice to us. It's beautiful. I don't think it's just a dead tradition. I think the Lord shows up and honors that. Matter of fact, Corinthians says that it's holy communion. It's holy. And we're not to take it without recognizing the body of Christ. And he says to the Corinthians, he says, you know what? Some of you are getting sick. And some of you are dying because you're taking it in an unworthy manner. You're not considering the body of Jesus Christ. And because you won't judge yourselves, you're being judged. You should judge that. That's not right. I should be considering the body of Christ in communion. 1 Corinthians 11, beautiful passage. And he goes on to say, so God is judging you because you're not going to be condemned with the world. So it's very interesting. I love that. Love that. But we're to realize this is holy. It's a holy act that we do when we come to the Lord and have the cup and the bread. So he says, it's the blood of my blood of the new covenant that's given for the remission of sins. Again, it says in Hebrews 10:19, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that Shepherd, the church of God, he's telling the leaders in Ephesus there, which he purchased with his own blood. It's the blood of God that was spilled that day on the cross. 1 Peter 1 says that we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold passed down by tradition by our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. Jesus, we're going to see in verse look at verse 39 as we close here. He went in Gethsemane, he's praying, and he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." So he took the cup, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant, my blood given to you. Drink, everyone." And then he comes to the Father and says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me." What cup is he talking about? Well, let's look at a couple passages. I want you to, and we're getting ready to close here, but I just want to read this. Psalm 75, the cup of the wrath of God, the cup that holds the wrath of God is mentioned, and that's the cup he's talking about here. Verse 8 of Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Now, picture this. Here's the vision, the picture. The Father has a cup that's filled with red wine, and it represents his wrath that's going to be poured out, and he's going to force the wicked to drink of his wrath, because they won't repent. We see it in Revelation 14. If you do this and you don't repent, you will drink of the fierceness of his wrath. But before that was handed to mankind, it was handed to Jesus. And he had to drink of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And right before that happens there at Gethsemane, we'll talk about it next week, he says, "Father, take that cup from me." So here's the beautiful thing about communion cup. And we're going to take communion Friday here at noon, right? The noontime service, Good Friday service, this Friday here. Jesus had to take that cup and drink it. It was the wrath of God, and it led to his death. We partake of his cup in communion, and we drink it, and it's the grace of God, and it means our life. That's the beautiful thing about communion. Take it, it's my blood given to you so that you can be cleansed, paid for, redeemed, lifted up, partaking of God, access to him through the veil. Beautiful. We'll just pause right there. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, this record that we have of what you did for us, so we can read and ponder. And your word is alive. And so we read and we meet with you, and you read to us and you speak to us and you reveal yourself. And we realize, Lord, that when we look at our own lives, we see an inability to be saved. But when we look to you, we see complete strength and total ability to save us. So Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that you are our guilt offering, that you are our sin offering, that everything about our condition, Lord, has been taken care of by you so that we can live for you. So go before us by your Spirit, directing our thoughts and steps, in Jesus' name. Amen.